Galatians chapter 3. We'll read the first 9 verses. I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses, and if you'd care to read the even-numbered verses. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Lord, we pray that you would help us to get a hold of that this morning, that you would help us to get a hold of what it is to lean on you, to trust in you. I pray that you would build our faith, encourage our faith. I would pray, Lord, for those who are struggling and going through difficult things, Lord, that you would bring a word of hope. I pray, Lord, that those that are unsure about who you are, I pray that today, Lord, that they might meet you today, Lord. Come and minister to these ones that you love so much. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You're going to have a seat. Hey, our study is in Genesis chapter 15. That's where our actual study is in this morning. We're making our way through the book of Genesis. And we're in Genesis 15. Now, the very interesting thing about Genesis 15 is that it follows Genesis 14. It took me a long time to figure that one out. And it's kind of good to remember what Genesis 14 is about because it plays into figuring out what chapter 15 is all about. In Genesis 14, we did this last week. It's this invasion of the kings from the east, this alliance of kings who have come from, actually from all the way from the area of Babylon and have raided the land. They took something like 10, 15 different cities captive, raided, looted, hauled people off as captives, including Abram's nephew Lot. When Abram finds out about this, he gets his own guys together and he's got this group of commandos or I don't know, they're all black belts or something. He's got his own little army of 318 men that he's all trained and raised, and they go out and they go out hunting for these people, and they hunt them down and they find them, and there's a battle and Abram is victorious. He brings them all back alive. He rescues everybody. When they come back, Abram meets two people, interesting people. First one is this fellow named Melchizedek. He's called a priest of the God Most High. He's the king of a city named Salem. And it's interesting to watch he and Abraham because Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Melchizedek gives him the strange meal of bread and wine. Now, we do the grape juice thing, but it's close, okay? Strange meal that he offers him. Abram, in return, gives him a tenth of all the spoil that he's collected. Interesting stuff. That's all last week. You can get the CD from last week if you're interested. The other person he meets is this fellow named Bera, king of Sodom. His name means son of evil, son of wickedness. And he comes up to him because everything used to belong to him. All the stuff that Abram's carrying along in the wagons and all, it all used to be Bera's. And Bera says, "Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll let you have all the stuff. J- just give me the people. I just want the people. And Abram, the chapter ends, chapter 14 ends with Abraham turning him down. And he says to Barak, you know what? I don't want it ever to be said that you made me rich. And so he gives it all back to him. Abram doesn't take anything. He gives it all back. So he's just kind of passed up the opportunity of a lifetime. He just won the lottery, and he hands it all back. He's had this incredible victory over these people who conquered all the cities in the area, and yet he gets them. How does he do that? Chapter 15, verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, why was he afraid? I don't know. We're not told. This is the first time this command comes. Don't be afraid. It's the most often repeated commandment in the Scripture. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Over 100 times in the Scripture, God tells people, don't be afraid. It might be that it began to dawn on Abram what he just did. I mean, sure, he's got this awesome commando group of 318 guys, but he just beat this coalition of four kings. I mean, what if they get mad and decide to come back at him? That might be something he's afraid of. It might be that he's just rethought everything that he just did with the king of Sodom and just giving it all back. Maybe I shouldn't have. What if next year's crops aren't so good? You know, what if something happens and I just gave all this stuff away? Anyway, God says, don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Let me just think for a few minutes about what's really valuable, true treasure. Our heads tend to get turned by everything that glitters and shines. You know, all you have to do is watch TV for 5 minutes. And if Madison Avenue has done its job, I mean, you're going to want that new car that has the girl in the front seat. You know, or you're going to realize that for Valentine's Day, guys, you've got to go to K Jewelers and get that diamond. You know, and ladies are now elbowing their husbands. No. You might think you got to get that box of chocolates, or that you got to order the teddy bear from Vermont or something. You know, you know, or the pajamagram or whatever it is. This is what I need to get. It might be the ad for the latest video game or the latest movie that's coming out on DVD, and you've got to watch. This is really going to make it for you. It might be that pill. You know, maybe it's the heartburn. You need problem with the heartburn. Or maybe it's, I need this pill because it'll make me thinner. Or I need this pill because it's going to help grow some hair on me or something. Or it's just going to make me smile more or something. I need this. And I think sometimes we miss what the real treasure is. God says to Abram, I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. I love the story about this little girl, a little girl named Jenny. I think she's about 5 years old. And she, one day at the Five and Dime store, fell in love with this string of plastic pearls. You may have heard me tell this story before. She saved up all her money to buy this plastic treasure. It was something like $1.99 or something, and she didn't have enough. So she earned, she worked, she saved her allowance, she saved her birthday presents, she saved everything until the day she had enough. And she said to her mommy, Mommy, it's time, I want to go buy my pearls. And so she goes to the store and plunks down all the pennies and buys this pearl necklace, fake pearl necklace. She loved those pearls, and she wears them everywhere. She wears them to Sunday school. She wears them to kindergarten. She wears them when she goes to bed at night. The only time she takes them off is when it's bath time or she goes swimming, because mommy says they'll turn your neck green if you keep wearing them. This little girl has a daddy who loves her very, very much. He had the habit of tucking her into bed every night. Every night he'd tell her a story and tuck her into bed and give her little kisses and all. One night when he finished the story, he says to Jenny, "Jenny, do you love me?" "Oh, yes, Daddy, you know I love you." "Well, Jenny, can you give me your pearls?" "Well, Daddy, I don't think I could do that. I like my pearls too much. How about if I give you a princess, that white horse from my collection, the one with the pink tail? She's my favorite. I'll give her to you, but not the pearls." "Well, that's okay, honey. Daddy loves you. Good night." He kisses her good night. About once a week during their ritual, the father will stop and ask, "Jenny, do you love me? Jenny, would you give me your pearls?" And every time he asks, she comes up with some reason and offers him something else. Finally, one night, as he goes in for their little ritual to say goodnight, she's sitting on the bed and she's crying. Tears are running down her cheeks. And she says, "Here, Daddy, it's for you." And she hands out, she's got in her hand her little necklace of plastic pearls. As her father reaches out to grab it, he reaches into his pocket and he pulls out a black velvet-covered case that's got real pearls in it. And he hands them to his daughter. He had them all the time. He's just waiting for her to learn to give up her plastic pearls. See, we get so attached to the stuff of this world, and I'm not giving it up. And all the while, God wants to give us something more. Abram has said to the king of Sodom, "You know what? I don't want you to make me wealthy." No. He just said no to the king of Sodom. And God returns with the real treasure. And see, we kind of think, well, what did he get $5 million? But what did he get for all this stuff? God says that he's the treasure. I think sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that we aren't going to be happy until we get something from the Lord, when what we need is more of the Lord. What are you wanting right now? What do you want? Is there something that you've convinced yourself that if you had this thing, this would make you happy? Gang, God has something much, much better. It's Him. And for some of us, we're thinking, "Oh, that's just the pastor, just a cheap thing he's trying to do, so I just stopped doing this," you know. No, it's the truth, gang. There is no greater treasure than the Lord, than drawing close to Him, receiving from Him. Abram said, verse 2, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." So Abram's just like we are. God says, "Abram, I just want to give you more of me." And Abram's going, "Well, that's nice, very much, thank you. But by the way, what are you going to give me?" You know, he's still stuck on to what you're going to give me, and I want a kid, you know, so what are you going to give me? And I just find it wonderful that God is so patient with him. I find it very wonderful. I find it personally a little bit comforting that God is patient with him. Verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, this Eliezer fellow, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you were able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be." Look now towards heaven. It's probably early in the evening. You know, if you're a person who lives outside in a tent, in those days, I imagine looking at the sky is kind of a cool thing to do. They could probably see the sky in those days. A little bit unlike us. If God said, look at the skies and count them. Okay, well, it's about 10 stars, you know. Not in those days. And not today if you'll go out to the desert or something or go up to the mountains. The Lone Ranger and Tonto are camping in the desert. they set up their tent, and they fall asleep. Some hours later, the Lone Ranger wakes up his faithful friend.
Tonto, look up at the sky and tell me what you see.
Tonto replies, me see millions of stars.
What does that tell you? Asked the Lone Ranger.
Tonto ponders for a minute. Astronomically speaking, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Time-wise, it appears to be approximately a quarter past three. Theologically, it is evident the Lord is all-powerful. We are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, it seems we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. What it tell you, Kimosabe? The Lone Ranger is silent for a moment. Then he says, it tells me that someone has stolen our tent. You know, I don't think we spend enough time outside looking up at the stars. Personally, I hardly ever do. I used to when I was a kid. I had a telescope when I was a kid. I remember you taking me over to Harvey's house. That fellow used to work with. He had a big old huge telescope. I thought that was the best thing in the world. I don't know about you, but I hardly go outside at all anymore at night. I hardly ever look up. I bet not a lot of us in this room could name or point out the Big Dipper or Orion's Belt or the Pleiades or that kind of stuff, because we just don't go outside. Actually, there's not a lot to look at in Fullerton. But I kind of wonder if we shouldn't do it a little more. Psalm 19, verse 1 says this. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. The glory of God. When you peek up at the stars, you're getting hints at how glorious, how awesome your God is. It says the firmament declares His handiwork, the word that's translated handiwork. Another place in the Bible is translated needlework. It's something that's made with the hands. Some people have talked about this as finger painting. God's got His fingers in it. When you look at the heavens, and when you look at the stars, it's like God's finger paints. I think we need to look up a little bit more often, gang. I think sometimes we forget how big our God is, how awesome our God is. We need to look up a little more often. Yesterday I was taking a break from my studying. I had just been looking at this verse and kind of thinking about it, working on it, chewing on it. And I decided to chew on something else. So I went upstairs looking for candy. And it's Valentine's Day is right around the corner, so we have little jars of appropriately filled, not anymore, but the appropriately filled candy. And my sweetheart always buys the best for us, so this is like little Dove chocolates, you know. Oh, they're wonderful. And so I went and I picked one of them out of the candy dish, and I'm opening it up, and I'd never realized before there's like little things inside, just like little words and stuff, kind of like little fortune cookies and stuff. This is what mine said. Sleep under the stars tonight. I don't know about you, I got shivers when I saw that. I was thinking of candy from the Lord. Because, gang, we ought to do that more. We ought to pay attention a little more to what an awesome God we have. For Abram, every night he could go out and look at the stars. And he would remember this promise that God has made. You count those, you're counting your kids. I was thinking this morning about Noah. You know, God made this covenant, the promise to Noah with its own little thing. And God said, when you see the rainbow, then you're going to know I'm not going to do the flood thing anymore. But for Noah, he only got reminded every time it rained. For Abram, every time he goes outside at night, every time. Thinks about the greatness of God, the wonders of God's promises towards him. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord. And he, God, counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. We're going to come back to this verse, because this is the key verse. And we'll come back to it in a minute, at the end. Verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. God is using an ancient practice of making a contract with Abraham here. We see this in some other scriptures. We'll talk about it in a minute. But the ancients would call this cutting a covenant. Nowadays, we use the word cutting a deal, cut you a deal. I wonder if that even comes from this. The ancients call it cutting a covenant, and it has something to do with the cutting of these animals. All these animals are going to be divided into two pieces, and they're all going to be lined up. Half on each side, there's a half of an animal, making a path in between them. Verse 11, and when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like something that might have happened? Please nod your head yes. Okay, nod your head yes. Yes, this is exactly what would happen. In fact, this is happening in Moses' day as Moses is recording all this history. The Jews would, the nation of Israel would find themselves in the land of Egypt due to Joseph rescuing them all, but they would end up being caught in Egypt. They would become slaves in Egypt. And then God would bring judgment on Egypt and bring his people out, and they'd be loaded with treasures on the way out. Just like God says. And it was 400 years later. Verse 15. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. So none of this tough stuff's going to happen to Abraham. And he'll die at the age of 175. We'll see that in chapter 25. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Two things here. One, for you Bible students, we talk sometimes want to know how long is a generation. Probably because Jesus talked about this generation will not pass away until all these things happen. You know, the second coming thing and stuff. We used to, back in the early days of Hal Lindsey, we used to say that a generation was 40 years. And so we would predict from 1948 to 1988, Jesus has got to come back before 1988. We were all excited back in the 70s about that. But if I look at this, it says they'll be gone for 400 years and they'll come back after four generations. So this would kind of give us an idea that a generation is 100 years. Interesting. Could be. I don't know. Another thing that's happening here is it mentions this iniquity of the Amorites. Those are the people living in the land. Those are the people that Joshua would conquer when they come into the promised land. And you get a little insight as to why all of this, how all the pieces come together. Israel coming into the promised land is not just about God giving them a place to live, but it's also about bringing judgment on the people that were there. This is why God commands the Israelites to wipe these people out, because God's had it up to here. Back in Abram's day, God looked forward to how wicked these people were going to get, worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And God says, you know, in about 400 years, we're going to have to wipe them out. They're just so bad. Verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now, you've got all these animals cut up into pieces, and half of an animal on one side, half on the other side, and it's all lined up. This is this practice, this cutting of the covenant. The idea is the animals will be cut in two, and then the people who are making the contract, they would walk both down the center of this aisle of dead animals. And the gist of it is that the idea is this. If you or I ever break this agreement, then we're going to become like these animals, cut in two. That was the idea. We're making this contract, we're making this agreement, and if you or I ever break this agreement, then may we be cut in two. That seems to be the gist with this. We see the practice happening in Jeremiah's day. In Jeremiah 34, you can read about this, verses 18 to 20, it talks about the same thing happening, about people making a promise to God that they would stop taking slaves, because they were practicing slavery in Jeremiah's day. And God said, you're not supposed to do that. And so they made a promise. And they made this promise with a covenant of walking between the pieces of an animal. Same thing happening. In Jeremiah's day, they didn't keep their promise. Just like we often don't keep our promises. This would be a good practice for the promise keepers, huh? Line up a bunch of dead cows cut in half and make the guys walk through and say, if you ever break your promise to your wife, may you... Okay, let's move on. I don't think that anybody would like that one, huh? If you look at this, you pay attention to this contract, this covenant, only one person walks through the middle. It's this smoking oven burning torch thing, which is a picture of who? God. It's a picture of God. God's the only one that makes the covenant. Not Abram. In other words, it's not up to Abraham to keep anything. God just is going to, I just promise, I make an agreement between me and me that I'm going to bless you. That I'm going to take care of you. It's kind of like the way God does our salvation. Our salvation doesn't depend on us being good enough. Our salvation depends on God being good enough. I'm not saved because I've earned my salvation. I'm saved because Jesus died for me. He paid for me. It's a contract where it's all upon God and not upon me. Are you with me? Verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And the Hebrew here, it's the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. It says, on the same day the Lord cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the land of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, some people disagree over what this river of Egypt is. Some people say it's the Wadi of Egypt, which is on the border between Egypt and Israel. And others say, no. There's only one river of Egypt. It's the Nile. So, who knows? He says, I'll give you the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Termites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites. They were very amorous, those Amorites. The Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. That's all the people that are living in the land. People at First Service were surprised at the way I phrased this. The entire land of Palestine. Some people don't like that word. The entire land of Palestine belongs to the Jews. The entire land belongs to the Jews. And if you are going to take this promise to Abraham seriously, actually it's a little bit bigger than the land of Palestine. It starts in Egypt. It works its way up, covers the land of Israel today, Lebanon to the north, Jordan to the east, Syria to the northeast, all the way to the river Euphrates, which is in modern Iraq. It's all promised to the Jews. Now, I don't know that we're going to see that completed. It's never been given. The Jews have not owned the entire land ever. They've gotten close under Solomon, got close. This is what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back and rules and reigns for 1,000 years, the kingdom of Israel will be this big. It's going to be huge. It's going to be great. Now, let's go back to verse 6. And let's finish up just thinking about this verse. Verse 6. God makes this promise to Abram. Give you a lot of kids, give you a lot of land. And it says, and he believed in the Lord. and he accounted it to him for righteousness. This is probably the key verse of this chapter. I would dare say it's one of the key verses of the entire Scripture. It's a key to New Testament theology, this verse in the Old Testament. This is one of the keys to New Testament theology. If you were to pick a word that's the key word of this key verse, I would have to put my money on the word believed, because that's the key. Abram believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Abram believed. The word the word for believe is the Hebrew word aman. We get our English word amen from it. It means to stand firm, to trust, to be certain. I like this definition the best. To lean your whole weight on. To lean your whole weight on. Abram believed God. He put his whole weight on God. You are all sitting in a chair. Can you do this with me? A little exercise time. Let's wake you up. Everybody lift your feet off of the floor. Hold it. Hold it. Hold it. Oh, you can put them down. You can put them down. You know, when you're doing that, what are you doing? You're leaning your whole weight on your chair. Abram leaned his whole weight on God. He believed God. He's like, okay, I get it. I agree. He said his amen. Amen. God, you promised me this? Abram says, yeah, cool. I got it. And God accounted this to Abram as righteousness. In other words, God opens up his ledger book in heaven. He finds Abram's name. And he says, we're going to put into Abram's account in heaven righteousness. In other words, we're going to make Abram's okay. In fact, Abram is acceptable. In fact, Abram's right before me. In fact, Abram is now going to heaven. Abram believed God, and God said, you're now righteous. This verse is quoted, actually. It's not just quoted. Entire chapters of the New Testament are devoted to this verse. Romans chapter 4, we're going to look at that in a minute. Galatians chapter 3, we just read that. We read it from some of chapter 3. And James chapter 2. Though they are all commentaries on this verse, building New Testament theology on this verse. When Paul was writing to the Romans, he's talking about what it means to be saved. And so let's talk a minute for about what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? Lifeguards save people, right? A lifeguard saves people. They rescue people. That's what it means to be saved. It means to be rescued. The problem is we don't often think about what we're being rescued from. We have a problem. The problem is called sin. Or you could think of it as rebellion. Or you could think of it as I'm just not up to God's standards. That's called sin. And that's a problem. Why is that a problem? The Bible says that sin has something connected to it. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. In other words, if I sin, there's a consequence. I will die. If you are an electrician and you are working on a junction box that has 15,000 volts running through it, if you grab the leads, you will die, right? You will fry. You'll be gone. That's it, right? Okay. If you sin, if you rebel against God, if you don't meet God's standards, the consequence is death. Now, in Bible terms, that means hell. Now, that doesn't quite often wash with us, because we think, well, that's not kind of, you know, if I sin, okay, so I blew it. Okay, so I forgot to do this thing, or I said a mean thing to my wife, you know, what's the big deal? You know, so I spit in your face, God. I go to church, put 50 cents in the little box in the back, and tell you I'm sorry, and that should be it, right? See, that's what we think. And to me, that's one of the worst parts about sin, is because we tell ourselves it's not all that bad. But it is, beloved. It comes with a horrible price. Hell. In Revelation chapter 16, angels in heaven are watching God bringing judgment on the earth. And they really know what's happening. They see it all completely as it is. And as God is bringing judgment on the earth, the angels cry out, "Righteous and true are your judgments, O God." In other words, they're saying, "Oh my gosh, how appropriate. I can't believe it is so appropriate, God's judgment." They don't stand in heaven going, "God, aren't you being a little tough on them? I mean, gosh, hell for that, you know? I just..." No, because gang, I don't think we grasp how serious sin is. We have a problem. We need to be saved. Now, Paul, in Romans 4, look at Romans 4. Paul is going to address the problem of being saved. And he'll use this verse. He's going to use Abraham's example on how to be saved. Now, as he's dealing with this issue of how to be saved, the question is, if you ask the average person on the street, how do you are you going to go to heaven? Most people will say, "Well, sure." How do you know you're going to go to heaven? Well, I kind of am good enough. You know, if you put all my good stuff on one side and all the bad stuff on the other side, my good stuff far outweighs it. I'm a good person. That's what we say. What we don't realize is that the bad stuff is way worse than we ever thought. You can never outdo it. But most people think that if you live a good life, that's enough. Romans 4, verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." So Paul's going to base something on this verse, because he's quoting here from it. Verse 4. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now follow me. Paul is saying, if you worked at your salvation, then you earned it. But you can't earn it. You can only be saved by grace. You can only be saved by God doing something that you didn't deserve. Abraham simply believed, and God justified him. God said, "You're okay, you're cool, because you believed." Look at, skip down to verse 18. "Who, contrary to hope, in hope he believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." Abraham's promise was one of having kids. God said, "You're going to have kids. I promise you, you're going to have kids." Now, Abraham could have just said, "Well, how in the world could you do that? I am like really, really old. In fact, look at my wife. She's almost as old as I am. I mean, how could you ever..." He didn't look at the impossibility. He looked at the God who was so big, who was so great. And he said, "I think you can do this." With our salvation, sometimes we might think, especially after you've totally, royally screwed something up. Now, I know you've probably never done something like that. But I do this all the time. Maybe somebody else should preach. You know, when you've done something so horrible, and gang, if you're caught on works, you can start telling yourself, "Well, I could never be saved. How could I do that? How could God ever save someone so wretched like me?" Abraham didn't dwell on how impossible it was. He dwelt on a God who can do impossible things. And so, against all hope, he just simply trusted God. He leaned on God. He counted on God. Verse 22, therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. In other words, what happened to Abraham wasn't written down just because it was a one-time only shot that Abraham believed God and that was a really cool thing. And now to Abraham, only you get this. Here you go. No, it was written down for us too, that we would learn that if we would simply trust God, God will make us righteous because we are trusting in Jesus, what Jesus does. So Paul builds this whole theology on what happens to Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. I simply trust God. Now, for some of us as Christians, okay, sure, I got that. Yeah, I believe Jesus. I asked him into my heart. I believe he saved me and that's it. And from there, for the rest of our lives, we stop counting on him. And we feel like we've got to earn our own way. We've got to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Go back to Galatians 3, where we read the beginning of the morning. Galatians chapter 3. Beloved, for the Christian, there is no greater thing after you've been saved. There is no greater thing than learning to connect to the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no way that you can live like you're supposed to. There's no way that you can do the things you're supposed to do unless you allow God to fill you, to use you, to let the Holy Spirit empower you. We call this the filling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit. It's called in the book of Acts the promise of the Father. It's called the promise of the Holy Spirit. There's no greater thing that you and I can connect to than to that. And Paul tells us in Galatians that that too is just like this promise of salvation. Galatians 3 verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now see, the Galatians had fallen into a trap of thinking, okay, we're Christians now, let's find the 25 rules that we have to keep and let's all keep these rules. This is how we become a good Christian. Is by I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. You know, I have these lists that I have to check off. And this is what makes me a good Christian. This is how, in fact, if you want to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, let's check your little checklists now. Make sure that you haven't done these things now. Did you watch TV this week? Oh, blah, 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 blah. You know, you can't have the Holy Spirit for you. No. You know, did you drink, you know, did you have something bad to drink or something, you know? We have all these lists. And Paul says, look, who spun your head around? What? Did you receive the Spirit through the works or by faith? Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it with the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Gang, this verse is something that this is what life is about. This is how you survive. You count on God. You have to count on God. You, if you count on you, oh boy, you're going to have a sad life. If you're counting on your husband or your wife, oh, you're going to burn them out. If you're counting on your boss, oh, well, you know where that goes. You know? No, you can't. You have to count on God. You have to trust God. You have to lean all your weight on God. Are you somebody who has struggled? Let me pose you a question. Lovely question. Absolutely lovely question. If you were to die tonight, that's not a lovely question. That's pretty good. If you were to die tonight, do you know? Are you positive that you know where you would spend eternity? And some people is like, well, I don't know. I'm kind of hoping I'll go to heaven. God doesn't want you just to kind of hope. God wants you to know it. In fact, I see so many Christians that struggle in spiritual immaturity because they never get past the fact of knowing for sure that they're saved. You know, you need to simply come to the point, are you going to trust Him or not? Are you going to trust Him or not? And you know what? If you're not sure where you would spend eternity, let today be the day that you take the step that you say to God, God, I will trust You. I am trusting You. I'm counting on You when You get to heaven. And whoever it is that's at the gates, whether it's Peter or Forrest Gump, I don't know who's going to be at the gates welcoming us there, but you get to the gates. And they say, why in the world should we let you in? You know, our answer ought to be confidently, well, it's certainly not because I'm good enough. But frankly, to tell you the truth, I've been counting on Jesus having paid for me. That ought to be our answer, gang. Confidently, that we know for sure. We're going to have communion here. And so if we could get the guys in the band and the guys that are going to, folks that are going to help serve, we have come forward. And let's spend a minute praying and let's kind of prepare our hearts for communion because God wants to spend time with You this morning. Lord, we are thankful, Lord, for this treasure in the life of Abraham, Lord. And, Lord, frankly, sometimes I think we just make it too complicated. And I think we struggle with it because it's so simple, Lord. I pray, Lord, that You'd help us to get a hold of this, of what it is to trust You. I want to pray, Lord, first, for any of my friends here, Lord, and maybe some of them have heard me say this hundreds of times. I pray, Lord, that if there's a brother or a sister, friend here, Lord, who has struggled with knowing what's going to happen after death, I pray that today would be the day that they take a step, a choice of faith, to simply count on You. And beloved, as some of you know, all it takes is you simply telling this to God. Say to Him something like this in your heart. Say to Him right now, Jesus, I need You. And Jesus, I understand You died on a cross so that I could be forgiven. And so, Jesus, I make a choice today. I'm trusting You. I'm counting on You. I'm leaning my full weight on You. Not in me being good, but in You being good. And Lord, I ask that You would fill my life with You. Fill my life with what is really valuable, You. Fill me with Your Spirit, Lord. Overflow my life. I count on You, Lord. Thank You in Jesus' name.